We're ready if you are.
Oh, okay. You talking to me?
I be talking to you.
Thought you're gonna have a special up here or something.
You're it.
Oh, just don't ask me to sing. That will really scare the demons. Well, hallelujah. Oh, okay. Oh, gee, that works too. You got all kinds of stuff up here, huh? I know it's on. I can tell. Okay, well, this is kind of winding things up, tying up loose ends. But also, I want to talk about a different aspect of this. And it's funny that the hymn that was just sung talks about release near to the heart of God and finding peace near to the heart of God. And what we've found over the years, because it's been, let me see, it's been 18 years now we've been doing this, that beyond the issue of spiritual oppression, there's also another issue which is sometimes even more important, and that is the issue of emotional healing. A lot of people are looking for release from emotional bondage. And in our experience, it's easier to do that once you get the demons out, so to speak. And what I mean by emotional healing is we've all heard the expression broken heart, having a broken spirit, a wounded spirit. And what this means is just like if you break your arm, you can't use it. Well, if you break your emotions, you can't love. You can't express love in a healthy way. Also, another sign of this is you can't worship God because you have trouble relating to God in a loving way. Now think about this for a moment, because most of the emotional wounding that we've seen comes from one or two places. Either it's because of a father who was absent or distant or abusive or judgmental on the one hand, or else it comes from some sort of childhood abuse. And I'm not going to elaborate on that latter thing because there's children present, but you know what I mean. But to talk a little bit more about the first one, it's important to understand that each and every one of us sees Heavenly Father through the lens of our earthly father. Now think about that. You see Heavenly Father through the lens of your earthly father. Because we don't know. We can relate to Jesus, okay, because he's got a human face. But we all have trouble, me included, thinking about God the Father. You know, we've all seen like the pictures of the Sistine Chapel ceiling where he's got a long white beard and a white robe and he's floating around in the clouds zapping things with his finger. But we really know that's not what God looks like. I mean, Jesus says God is a spirit. And in various other places in the Bible, we're told that God fills the immensity of the universe, that he's everywhere, and that he's, the big word is omnipresent. And so obviously he doesn't have a body in the sense that we think of it. So that makes him harder to relate to. And I believe that's partly why God gave us earthly fathers, is so we would have an understanding of what a compassionate father is. But let's face it, a lot of us didn't have that kind of father. And especially my generation and older, I don't mean to talk down towards any ethnic group, but I mean, frankly, especially Northern European, Anglo-Saxon type groups, that ethnic culture did not value being emotionally expressive. I mean, I can't ever remember my father hugging me. Ever. I mean, maybe he did, but I don't remember it. And he was German, mostly, and that's just the way it was, you know. And for a lot of people, I mean, he wasn't even like an immigrant or anything. That side of my family's been here since the mid-1800s. But it's just, that's the value. And there's various cultures like the British, the Irish, the German, and I imagine probably the Scandinavian peoples. It's funny, those northern countries, it's like their emotions are kind of colder. You know, I mean, you go down to like, you know, Italy or Greece or Spain, everybody's hugging everybody. I mean, men are hugging men, and I don't mean in a bad way. I mean, you know, they even kiss each other and say, yeah, you know, and all this stuff. And they're very open with their emotions. And that's a good thing. Because I'll tell you, the suicide rate in Italy is half what it is in Denmark. You know, and that's because men don't know how to use their emotions. And because of that, and I mean, don't get me wrong, sometimes it's the mother's fault. But it's just that in this society, mothers are given more, women in general, are given more permission to be emotionally expressive. You ladies are allowed to cry. You're allowed to get mushy, you know, to smother your kids with kisses and all of that, you know. But, you know, in a lot of cultures, we're not used to fathers thinking of that really until the baby boom generation. And because of that, a lot of us had distant parents. Sometimes we had like fathers that weren't even there, either because they had to work, maybe they were on the road. Like for years, before I was born, my father was a traveling salesman. And he traveled all over the Midwest selling like oil to oil depots. You know, it sounds kind of like a dumb thing to do, but that's what he was doing at the time. But then to his credit, after I got born, then he found a job where he could stay around the house more. So when that happens, we have trouble relating to Heavenly Father. And we have trouble receiving the Father's love. And Jesus gave us all sorts of examples of the loving Heavenly Father. But I think the best of them is probably the story of the prodigal son. And we all know that story, but let's just go there. That's in Luke something, I think Luke 16 or something like that. If anybody knows where it is, tell me. Holler it out. But Luke 15? Yeah. And you know, I'm not going to go read the whole passage, but it is interesting. Because when the son repents, and he realizes, you know, gee, here I am feeding swine, and my father's servants are treated better than this. Because he didn't have hardly any food. He was tempted to eat the swill that they were feeding to the pigs. And if you know how Jews feel about pigs, this is a pretty far way to sink. So anyway, he says, I will arise and go to my father. This is verse 18. And will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Because, of course, you know, he went out and spent his whole father's inheritance on wild, riotous living. He says, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Verse 20. But when we was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, you know, there's a lot to be said about that verse, and I noticed there's a really nice footnote about that which somebody wrote. But beyond that, you know, realize that in that culture, it was not typical. This guy was obviously a patriarch of some wealth and standing, and it would not be typical for such a man to just get up and run. You know, this was a stately person, you know, kind of like imagining the governor of your state or some really important dude, you know, just standing up there like this, waiting to see his son, you know, looking around. It was obvious he was always looking for his son, hoping that his son would appear over the distant horizon. And then when he saw him, it says he had compassion and he ran. And that was a very extraordinary thing because important people in those days didn't run. Running was for the lowly people, but the important people didn't do that. So What Jesus was conveying here was the fact that his father just had a riotous sense of compassion. This father ran to meet his son, and he fell on his neck and embraced him and kissed him. And that was I think that's one of the best, parable type expressions that we have in the New Testament of the love of the Heavenly Father. So the point is, most of us don't really see God that way. We can see Jesus that way, but we don't see the Father that way. And because of that, a lot of us have wounded spirits. Because if we didn't get the love we needed from our earthly parents, then it makes us feel starved. It's like there's this gaping hole within ourselves. And sometimes we go into all the wrong places to get that gaping hole filled. We might go to drugs. We might go to drink. We might go to illicit, relationships. Whatever the case might be. And let me tell you something, quite categorically, if you're looking to get fulfillment from any earthly relationship, you'll never get it. Think about that. You'll never get it. Because I'm saying, even if you're born again, because if your spirit and your has not been healed, you'll be like a leaky bucket into which all this love, you could have the most loving wife or loving husband and have all this love just be poured into you over and over again. It's just going to run right out the bottom because you have a wounded spirit. You have wounded emotions. Another consequence of this is when people they aren't able to feel. They just shut down their emotions because they're afraid, because they've been hurt. And they figured out that no pain is better than the pleasure they think they will get from being loved. And so they just refuse to open up. And so they're walking around like this. They're all kind of shut down. And in fact, I tell people, it's an interesting study in ethnicity. I don't know if any of you know. I know you guys are kind of Baptistic and you probably aren't into dancing. But if any of you have seen that river dance, that Irish, where they have all this Irish dancing, you ever notice how they dance? They're standing there like this. And nothing moves above the waist. I mean, I'm a lousy dancer. I mean, I have five left feet. Yeah, amen. But the point is, they never move from up here, and that's because they were taught from birth that it's a sin to touch anyone. And so when they dance like this. Their feet are going like 90 miles an hour. And yet from the waist up, they're like this. It's the strangest thing. But have any of you seen that? Like, they've been on public television and stuff. That's the culture. Because that's, again, a Northern European culture. Now, I'm not saying all Irish people are like that. You can't make that definition about any ethnic group. But I know that's why most people, they joke about, drink being the curse of the Irish. I know, and I'm part Irish, and the saying is that God created whiskey to keep the Irish from ruling the world. So, and it's funny, what whiskey means in Gaelic? It means water of life. And I think a lot of the reason why Irishmen drink is because that's the only way they can express their feelings, is when they're drunk. And that's true, I think, also of a lot of Germans and a lot of other people from Northern European countries. And that's why Dubuque, the city that I live in, which is almost all German and Irish, has the highest alcoholism rate in the world. And boy, you don't want to get German and Irish in the same tavern. It's a scary thing. Dubuque is the only city I've ever been in that has two separate Catholic cemeteries, one for the Irish Catholics and one for the German Catholics. And God forbid, if you put an Irishman in a German Catholic cemetery, they'll dig him up and throw his bones over the fence. I'm not kidding. It's the only town I've ever been in where if you're a good Irish Catholic girl and you marry a good German Catholic boy, that's a mixed marriage. But my point is, a lot of these people are acting out of their brokenness. They're acting out of their woundedness. And either they're afraid to love, they're afraid to show love, or they're afraid of being hurt by love. Or else they don't understand the love of the Father. Or all of the above. And that makes for a pretty broken individual. And when you've had a mother or a father that yelled at you or that slapped you around or that was emotionally distant, then you're going to have a heart that's like that leaky bucket. And you're never going to be able to fill that. The only place that you can fill it is from a source of infinite love. And of course, there's only one source of infinite love, and that's God the Father. Now, how do you do this? Well, when we minister to people, after we've gone through the usual stuff that I talked about this morning, what we do is we sit down, and often some of these emotional issues will come to the fore. And we'll say, do you want to take the risk of being vulnerable? Do you want to take the risk of choosing life and choosing love? And if they're willing to say that, just them verbalizing that gives the Holy Spirit permission to come in there and to start healing that heart. Now, it's not going to happen overnight, but it might happen over a period of a few days or a few weeks. And that heart will start to open up. Just like, again, if you break your arm, you put it in a cast and you wait a few weeks. You don't put it in a cast and then take the cast off tomorrow and your arm goes like this and you say, gee, it didn't work, you know. I mean, it takes a while because you've built probably, depending on obviously how old the person is, 10, 15, 20 years of living one way and of having a comfort zone. And I'll tell you something. For people like this, love can be scary. Even good, healthy, whether it's, you know, filial love, and by that I mean the love of like brethren. You know, the psalm says, you know, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. But even that kind of love can be scary for some of these people. I mean, every church, I don't want anybody pointing fingers, but every church usually has someone in it, at least one person, who's like a burr under the saddle of the church. You know what I mean? Either they're always being offended, they're always pushing people away, whatever. Now, of course, I'm not from around here. I have no idea who it might be. But that individual is usually someone who's afraid of being loved, who's afraid of getting too close to people because they've been hurt. And maybe they have good reason. Maybe they were horribly hurt in ways I don't want to even go into. And the point is, Jesus can heal that. Why go through life half a human being, you know, when you can be whole? Because that's what Jesus did. And I'll tell you something I said the first time I ever preached. I said, I never knew how empty I was until Jesus filled me. In all the stuff I was into, I never knew how empty I was until, you know, you don't know. It's like, how do you describe a sunset to a blind man? You know, except to restore his sight, because he's never even seen color. Or how do you describe, you know, Beethoven's, you know, Third Symphony to someone who's totally deaf? They can read the music, maybe, but that don't do it. Of course, the irony is that Beethoven was deaf, you know, when he wrote his last few symphonies, but that's a whole other discussion. The point is you need to have this healing. If you want to be a whole and authentic human being and live with all that God has for you. Now, there's another part. There's many sides to this, and you could almost do like a whole seminar on this topic. But another thing that often happens is what's called the inner vow. Now, we all know what a vow is, right? You know, that's when you make a solemn promise. And in fact, that's why I believe why Jesus said, and James both said, don't swear oaths. You know, he says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, for anything beyond that cometh from the evil one. You know, just say yes or no. You know, you don't have to raise your hand in the air and, by God, I, you know, whatever, you know. That's not necessary. But what's an inner vow? Well, an inner vow is something that happens either to you or something you do to yourself. And let me give you an example. Let's say, for example, you come home from school. You're like, you know, 8 years old or whatever, and you've got all C's and maybe one B. And you show your parents the report card. And your dad says, why, you dumb so-and-so? Look at this report card. You're never going to amount to anything. You're going to be a failure your whole life. You're going to dig ditches, you know, whatever the case might be. and just ream that kid out one side and down the other. Now, what do you think that does to that child's spirit? Because this is the man who is his God, virtually. He stands in the place of God. It's like a malediction. It's like a curse being thrown down on that child. It's a vow, except it's a vow made by an authority figure over him, that he will never amount to anything, that he will never succeed, that when he's 40 years old, he's still going to be flipping burgers at McDonald's. And you'd be amazed how many people I've counseled were in that kind of a position, and when we explored it, they remembered, yeah, my father or my mother said something like that to me. And we prayed and broke that. And man, oh man, things turned around for that person. Another example, and this is a personal one. When I was involved with the old Roman Catholic Church, and I think many of you know I was an old Catholic priest and all of that, I became a Franciscan, a Third Order regular Franciscan, along with my wife, which is a type of the Franciscan Order. And if any of you have known any Franciscans, you know they're really big into the idea of poverty. Poverty, chastity, and obedience are the three vows. And Francis was so big on the idea of poverty that he wouldn't even, if he ate food, he'd sprinkle ashes on it first so it didn't taste good. He knew he had to eat food to keep alive, but he put ashes on it so he wouldn't enjoy it. And if anyone gave any of the brethren any money, you know, because they'd go out and beg, he would make them come back to the little farm where they all kind of hung out, and he'd stick the money in donkey dung and make the person pick it out of the donkey dung with his teeth. Just so, you know, nice fresh too, you know, not stale. And just so the guy would know the value of that money, that it was actually dung. And you'll see this value a lot in Catholicism. It's the idea that, you know, what's that line from? I can't think of the line from Bernstein's Mass, but he had this very cynical remark about Catholicism where he said something like, you know, that God said it's good to be poor. And so if we steal from you, it's just to help you stay pure. And so that's why if you look around the world, all the poorest countries in the world almost are Catholic. I mean, look at Haiti. That's supposedly the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And that's like, you know, 90% Catholic and 100% voodoo. So, you know, you get my point. Anyhow, I made that vow. And so after I got born again, we struggled for the first 4 or 5 years because we had no money. And we also had no money when we were pagans. I mean, you all always think, oh, you're high up in the Illuminati, you're this high-level Satanist, you ought to be really rich, right? No, not really. And the funny thing was, is we finally had the same old preacher that helped us through deliverance. He at one point said, well, you guys have made an inner vow. And so we prayed and broke that, and within a couple of months, I got a pretty good job, the best job I ever had in my life at that time, in a full-time ministerial position out in Seattle. So that's actually not an inner vow, that's an outer vow. But an example of an inner vow, which I know several of the people I shared this story with when we were in private counseling sessions, so bear with me. But we had one of our teachers tell us the story of a lady, and she and her husband could not have children. Went to the doctor, no biological reason. And as they were talking and ministering to her, he asked her, he felt prompted by the Spirit, the husband of the couple that was praying with this woman, said, well, did anything happen to you with your mother when you were little? And she said, she thought about it, and they prayed, and she says, well, you know, when I was about 6 years old, my mother was having my little brother, and it was a home delivery, and it was really horrendous. And she was in the other room screaming and wailing with the midwife, and it just wasn't going well. And she said, I sat in the hallway outside, and I was really scared for my mother, and I was crying, and I says, I'm never going to do this. I'm never going to do this. And he said, well, what do you think that was? That was an inner vow. You promised yourself that you'd never have a baby. And even though it was just a frightened little child doing that, see, that's how the devil is. He'll come in there, and he'll use that as legal ground. And so you know what happened? He prayed and had her break that inner vow by the power of the blood in the name of Jesus, And within a few months, she was pregnant, had a perfectly fine child, had other children after that. So that's an inner vow. And so I guess I would suggest to you that if there's areas of your life that seem sort of blocked, and it could be anything. I mean, it could be money, it could be career, it could be children, it could be even your calling. You know, like, what does God want me to do with my life? Excuse me. You might want to just pray and ask the Lord to show you if you've made any inner vows or even outer vows, you know, because it can really have a power in your life. So the point here is, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but is that you need to know there's a problem before you can seek a solution. And the solution is relatively simple. It's prayer, but it's a special kind of targeted prayer where you or the minister who's working with you, you know, it doesn't have to be, you know, an ordained clergyman, you know. It can be just a compassionate individual who knows what they're doing and really loves the Lord and cares about you. But to pray and ask that God would show you how He really feels about you and let you feel His love and to knit up that wounded spirit. Because it's almost like a heart, if you will, if you think of it metaphorically, that has a hole in it, that has a tear in it. And so it really can't hold love. And it's so hurt and so vulnerable that it's afraid to open itself up to love. And that's a pretty scary double whammy when you think about it. Some people have one, some people have the other, some people have both. So, and sometimes what I'll do is I will pray and I will ask the Lord, because let's face it, anytime you have a wounded spirit, I have to back up. Anytime you have a wounded spirit, it's because you believed a lie. Maybe it's the lie that you're unlovable. Maybe it's the lie that your father and mother don't care about you. Maybe it's the lie that God doesn't care about you. Maybe it's the lie that you're ugly or that you won't amount to anything or whatever. But we all have these lies in our life that have either been spoken of us by authority figures. Like, I'll tell you, man, I have a bundle of that stuff I had to get rid of from Catholic priests. Because Catholic priests and Catholic nuns have so many screwy ideas in their head. And it's not their fault. It's what they were taught, you know. And they would lay these lies on kids, little tiny kids, before they're old enough hardly even to know what's right from wrong. And you spend your whole life just living in terror over these things until the Lord sets you free. So that's another area, is if you had teachers, whether religious or secular, that fill your head with nonsense. And what I do is I say, you know, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would, in your own time and in your own way, speak your truth into this person's heart, whatever it might be. And you do it any way you want. I mean, it might be a dream. It might be just an audible phrase. It might be that He'll show you something out of the Word. But whatever it is, it will be so powerful, it will change that person's life forever. Because I know I've had these experiences, and we've prayed and had many people that have had them as well, and they say it is quite powerful. Because see, in a counseling session or even from this podium, a man of God can stand up here and tell you Bible verses and tell you Bible truths about humanity, about human nature, about whatever. But if you've got a wounded spirit, it's all going to roll off you like water off a duck's back, unfortunately. But if Jesus comes and speaks to you spirit to spirit, because Jesus said that. He says, "My sheep know me." Amen? "And they hear my voice." Well, if you're His sheep, you have the right to ask for His voice, to let Him speak to you. And believe me, what He will say will never contradict what's in this book. If it does, then it's a familiar spirit. You need to rebuke it in the name of Jesus. But we've never had that happen. And if you feel, you know, a little goosey about this, if you say, "Oh, this is kind of a little spooky there, preacher," we'll just pray and ask the true Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins, the true Jesus Christ, who's Almighty God, come in the flesh, to come and speak His truth to me. And He will, in His own way and in His own time. And to me, that's one of the best ways. I mean, we can certainly pray and ask the Lord to heal a wounded spirit, but ultimately the touch of Jesus is what will do it. Okay. Wish I had more time on that, but I have a couple other things I want to share. First of all, understand this. This is, we're going to now broaden the scope and talk about the whole church, the local church. If your church has set itself to make a difference for Jesus in your community, it's going to draw fire. It's going to come under attack. And whether that attack is physical or whether it's spiritual doesn't really matter. And there's a trick to all this. You're going to lead people to the Lord, and some of them might be a little weird. You know, like me. I was kind of weird, you know. How do you deal with people like that, you know? I mean, how on the one hand do you avoid a bunker mentality? In other words, we're going to keep this church holy and pure and righteous. And if somebody comes in here with a spike through their nose, we're going to stone them to death. You know, stuff like that. I mean, there's churches that are like that. If you have some kid come in here who's like a punk or a goth or something like that, they'll probably throw them out on their ear. Well, how's that kid ever going to get saved? You know, you can't clean the fish before they're in the boat. Amen? I mean, think about it, you know. So, you know, on the one hand, yeah, you want to have the church be pure. But you also want it to be, what Martin Luther said, a hospital for sick souls. Because Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Just realize this. God is not surprised by what's happening in the 21st century. He predicted it all in his book. It's all right there. So his church should be ready for it. Now, unless you're in a not-whole-dead church, which I know you guys aren't, your fellowship is probably experiencing incoming fire. What can this be? What kind of form can this take? Well, you can have sickness or marital troubles among members and among leadership, children of leadership or members in trouble with drugs, rebellion, whatever, infiltration of the church by unsaved agents of the enemy, gossiping, cliques. You all know what I mean by cliques, right? You know, little cliquishness, factionalism, the preaching of a weak, wimpy gospel, careless with the word of God or faulty doctrine, tendency toward either excessive legalism or heavy-handed discipling, besetting sin or cultishness among members. You'd be amazed how many churches have Masons in them, have New Age weirdos in them of various types and stripes. I've been in churches where the pastor was a Mason. You know, and nobody thinks there's a problem with it. Many of these problems come from cursings on the part of covens or other occult groups in the area. You know, when we were out west, especially, let me tell you, the Pacific Northwest is like an occult Disneyland out there. I mean, the ratio, there's like, you know, 10, you know, witches to every Christian in that part of the world. And, you know, there were covens that were constantly trying to bring down churches. And occasionally, you know, we'd hear stories of them sending people in to infiltrate the church. And in some cases, hallelujah, they'd get born again. They'd get saved. So it'd be like we'd capture one of the devil's pawns, you know, and bring him over to our side of the board, so to speak. And that was neat. But what can you do about all this stuff? Well, again, prayer is the key, and I kind of leaned on this morning, but I'm going to lean on it again right now. Few pastors or churches pray enough. Your church ought to have an intercessory prayer team that we can galvanize into action with a few phone calls. In other words, have a prayer chain on a phone thing where, like, you call four people. Like, let's say Brother So-and-so's been in the hospital. He was, like, his tractor rolled over on him or something or other. You call four people, they call four people, they call four people. It's all written down, phone numbers right there. And so within like a half an hour, you've got 50 people praying. That's power. That's real power. I already mentioned the fact, maybe it wasn't in this church, but a recent survey showed the average pastor prayed 3 minutes a day. And that's including grace before meals. Hallelujah. That's some deep spiritual walk, huh? Prayer must be aggressive but biblically appropriate. What do I mean by that? Well, don't try to manipulate people through prayer. That's not prayer, it's witchcraft. You don't see this quite so much, I don't think, in these churches, but I'll tell you, boy, you get in some of these charismatic churches, you see some real strange stuff going on where people are actually praying people to get married to them or trying to use prayer to get someone into, you know, weird stuff, you know, where you're trying to interfere with someone else's free will. Also, this may be not news to you guys. I think you're pretty well taught here. But it's not scriptural to curse someone in the name of Jesus. Do you all know that? You know, we're not supposed to curse people. And somebody asked me earlier today about, I think I mentioned partly from the pulpit, oh, it was in the other church, this Hagewitch Baptist Church, where Win Worley used to pastor. And I actually have a video of him where he is in his entire board of deacons are up there cursing another Christian ministry. I won't say the name, it wasn't me, in the name of Jesus, and saying that their bones would rot and their eyeballs would fall out of their head and on and on and on, you know, really bizarre stuff in the name of Jesus. And they were cursing another Christian ministry. And then they were good enough at the end to say that if we're wrong about these people and they're not really lesbian witches, which is the allegation they were making, then this curse won't be effective. And the funny thing was, is it wasn't effective. But, I mean, is that scriptural? No. Of course not. You show me one example where Jesus' disciples cursed people, you know. I mean, yeah, there's that one instance where Paul had that guy go blind. But, I mean, that was kind of an isolated incident. I don't think you could build a doctrine on that. Okay. The best thing you can do is pray frequently and bless the people attacking you and claim them for salvation. You ever think of that? You know, if you know people that are either there, maybe attacking you in the media, they're attacking you spiritually, they're spreading gossip about you, just pray that God would bless them and get them saved. Or if they are saved, because I know sometimes our own worst enemies are from in the body of Christ, you know, then tell them to get right. You know, pray that God would get them right and have them stop doing this. Pray that the real Jesus Christ would be glorified before these people that are attacking you. That's something I learned from this fellow Henry Gruber. I've told your pastor about. And he on frequent occasion would go to some place that was a high, like witch sanctuary or something like that over in the British Isles, and he would pray that when the people gathered there, they would be confronted by the real Jesus in all of his power and glory, and that they would either fall to their knees right then and there and repent and get saved, or else they'd run away from him in terror if they rejected him. That's a pretty powerful prayer. And it unraveled several major witch covens in the British Isles. Disarm the enemy's weapons. What do I mean by that? Well, ask the Lord to blind and deafen enemy spirits to what goes in and around the church and the homes of members. Did you ever think of that? Do you realize that the devil can have people eavesdropping on you? And I don't mean with electronic listening devices. I mean, I'm not trying to make you paranoid here, but demons have ears. And they're not little pointed red ones necessarily, but they can listen in. And so whenever my wife and I are talking about something important, we always just pray and ask the Lord to blind any enemies of Jesus Christ that are around. Ask the Lord to expose and cast out any spirits troubling the church building or property, preferably on a daily basis. Plead the blood of Jesus over your church, leadership, and membership every day. Daily pray for the Lord to grant or increase discernment to your pastor. We've had some pastors, I know this isn't true here, we've had some pastors tell us they have no spiritual discernment whatsoever. And what are they doing in the ministry then? That's like saying, well, I'm a sheriff, but I don't have a gun or any bullets. I don't even have a badge. Not a good thing. Daily raise up the shield of faith around your church, leadership, and membership. Daily ask the Lord to loose away Satan's ability to interfere with finances and programs. Daily, ask the Lord to loose away any false manifestations in the church. You know, lying, signs, and wonders, things like that. Daily, loose away the lying and accusing spirit from sowing strife among the people. Daily, loose away all lying and seducing spirits from impacting the congregation or leadership. Because again, I said this last time I hear, but I'll say it again. You need to be praying for your pastor and his family on a daily basis. That should be part of your contribution to this church. Because he needs your prayers. Because whether you know it or not, he's taking most of the flack from the enemy for you. That's his job as a shepherd. So in return, you need to, you know, obviously support him financially, but also support him with your prayers. Do everything possible to encourage group intercessory prayer. And fasting is another key. It's a spiritual discipline and builds spiritual strength. And it also increases discernment. And without being paranoid, I believe that care should be taken that those in leadership or teaching positions are genuinely saved and doctrinally sound. What do I mean by that? Well, let me give you an illustration. We were part of a major church out in the Pacific Northwest. I won't say the name. But we found out that the head of their entire children's Sunday school program was the secretary of the world's leading New Age leader. And she herself was a New Ager, par excellence. And she was teaching all these little kids how to, you know, stare into candles and meditate and call upon their spirit guides and all this creepy stuff. And this was a huge, successful, very highly well thought of church. And we approached the pastor about this little factoid, and he never did anything about it. For all I know, this woman is still there to this day, and she's like probably the third or fourth most powerful New Age leader in the United States. That should not be happening, especially with our kids. It's one thing for adult Sunday school, because adults can take care of themselves, hopefully, a little better. But you should be very careful, especially in this day and age when you know there are people out there that are doing inappropriate things to kids. We need to be really sure, you know, get their testimony. A person who comes, I mean, it's one thing for them just to come to church, but if they're called to an office in the church, and especially an office of teaching or preaching, you need to be sure they're saved. You need to be sure they're clean. You know, if it were my church, and again, like I said, that's a scary feeling if I ever had my own church. But, you know, I would make sure that everybody who's in leadership and who's teaching has gone through some sort of prayer ministry. Unless they just have like their family's been in Christianity forever, you know, like four generations of solid Christianity. So, also be careful that they should demonstrate a fundamental knowledge and agreement with the doctrinal teachings of the church. They should be set free from and or renounce any past involvement in any cults, especially Freemasonry, because that's a common one. You'll often find deacons, elders, Sunday school teachers, whatever, that are Freemasons. Every effort should be made to discourage gossip in the church, and I think sermons ought to be preached against it periodically, because that's one of those sins that you don't often hear preached against. There should be accountability in church membership, leadership. No one should wield supreme authority except Jesus Christ. There ought to be some checks and balances between, you know, either boards or pastors or whatever. And the Bible should be able to overrule either the board or the pastor if they step out of line. That's partially what it's for. Amen. Because there's some pastors that just get off on a high horse and, you know, they run off and start getting in all these weird things. Excessive manipulation of the members' lives ought to be avoided. What do I mean by that? Well, there's some churches, and believe me, they're out there, where you can't even go to the grocery store without calling the pastor and asking his permission. I'm not kidding you. They're called discipleship churches. And like, you can't get married, you can't even date, you can't hardly drive anywhere, you can't go on a trip, you can't do anything without your pastor's permission. And if you don't like it, then you don't do it. And I mean, some of these places even do stuff like if you disobey the pastor, even if you're adult, they'll have you come up to the front of the church on Sunday night and you'll be whipped with a stick right before the whole flock. Keeps people in line. I mean, that's just bizarre to me. But these kind of churches are out there. Can you imagine how wounding that is? Talk about a wounded spirit, you know. I mean, we've counseled many people who came from churches like that, and man, were they ever messed up. The church is a hospital for sick souls, so therefore people who are in trouble spiritually should not be kicked out, excommunicated, or whatever, unless they're causing various serious problems or scandal in the entire community and they won't repent. If the church is under attack and other methods prove ineffectual, these are possibilities to pursue. Has the church and land been prayed for and set aside for the Lord's work in a real spiritual manner? Have the pastor and staff walked around the property, given it to the Lord in prayer, and confirmed spiritual promises over it? Like the 125th Psalm, verse 3, Joshua 1:3, and Psalm 34:7. Has the church been anointed with oil recently? Has prayer ever been offered by leadership for the remission of the sin of shedding innocent blood over the land? And I think we talked about that the last time I was here, but if not, feel free to ask questions. Has the Holy Spirit been sought over possible open doorways within the church that are permitting Satan's fiery darts to get through? And believe it or not, witches have been known to do stuff like leaving magical homing devices within a church. That sounds kind of weird. What do I mean by that? Well, maybe they'll come and they'll have magically charged like a scarf or a sweater or something, and they'll just accidentally leave it hang in the coat room and go home. Because that thing's in the church, that becomes a magnet for spiritual attack. Another thing they'll do, and I know this from experience, is they'll go into the church, like before most people are in there, and they'll open up some of the hymnals, and they'll take a crayon, so it looks like a little kid do it, and they'll scrawl demonic sigils. Now, what's a demonic sigil? Well, it's a weird, scrawly thing that is a thing to summon demons. But if a lay person looked at it, they'd think it was just some kid scrawl. You know how sometimes parents give children their crayons to keep them busy in school and church, and the kid will start scrawling in a hymn book for a minute, and then they'll say, oh, stop doing that, you know, and take it away from him. But, you know, the damage has been done. And that has sometimes happened. You got to ask the Holy Spirit for this. Sometimes graffiti. You go in the men's room, you know, and there's some weird thing scrawl on the wall. Pray over it immediately. It may look like absolutely nothing, but to the trained eye, it might be a sigil that's there to attract demonic attack. Ask the Holy Spirit for spiritual discernment to expose anything on the property that the Lord does not want there. This will be a big help. Another big thing, and I'll just talk about this briefly, very briefly, in fact, is when you do the ministry of the Lord's table, communion, in other words, is it being handled reverently? Because Paul warns us that, you know, if you don't do that with a proper intent, with a proper mindset of contrition and repentance and not discerning the Lord's body, it says in Corinthians, you know, for this cause many people are sickly and many among you sleep, which doesn't mean you're dozing off in church. It means you were dead, you know. So don't do the communion thing lightly. I mean, I know I was in, I don't know, it was the same church, should have been a warning signal, that had the weird, creepy Sunday school director. But what he'd do is he'd say, at the end of every Mass, he'd say, See, yeah, can't take the church out of the boy, but whatever. Anyway, he'd say, after services, he'd say, okay, when you leave the service, you'll notice in the back as you go out the door, there's these big baskets full of communion hosts. Just help yourself. And that was their communion service. Now, I'm telling you absolute truth. Now, think about that. Talk about, you know, handling the Lord's table irreverently. And I would really encourage that you have frequent intercessory prayer meetings at your church. Here's the thing I want to close with. It's important to understand that, well, and I go into greater depth on all this stuff in the Blood on the Doorpost book, by the way. There's a whole chapter on this. But is that there's an economy between you and the Lord and your pastor. And by that I mean, he's here as your shepherd. That's what the word pastor means. It's actually a Latin word, believe it or not. It means shepherd. And he's here to protect you and to feed you and to take care of you. You know, like just the shepherd, he'd pick up the sheep and, you know, put little oil on their little owies and pull the briars out of their little fur and pet them and take care of them. And, I mean, you know, there's several books that have been written by a guy who actually used to be a shepherd. And he's now a Christian minister. They're very, very, very sweet books about what it's really meant to be a shepherd back in those days. And in return, the shepherd had the right to eat from the flock. You know, I'm not advocating cannibalism here, please. But, you know, in other words, you guys should be praying for him. You guys should be praying for his wife and his family. And also, you should be supporting him with your tithes and offerings. And what happens is this. If you have incoming fire, if the devil comes after someone in this congregation, it's got to get through two levels before it gets to you. The first level is your pastor. And he has a special anointing from God to, it's like a mantle of authority to protect your flock, which is you, the flock. But still some of it gets through because he's not perfect. You know, and plus some of it is just allowed to get through to teach you guys stuff. And the next level it hits is the husband of the household. Now if you're, you know, a single mother family type thing, or if you're a single woman, then you're the head of the household and that's okay. But if not, then it's the husband. Now, if the husband is asleep at the switch, which unfortunately some husbands are, I mean, some husbands are more part of the problem than they are part of the solution. Amen? So in that case, then sometimes the wife has to do double duty. And in effect, she has to wear the pants in the family spiritually. And that's not in God's right order, but sometimes it's what's needed. And then if it gets through the husband or the head of the household, then it hits the rest of the family. So you see, literally, very few of these fiery darts of the enemy should get through to the least protected members of the flock. In other words, your little ones. But if everybody isn't doing their part, then more of this stuff can get through. So I would really, by way of closing, I'd really encourage you to pray for your pastor and his family to support them. And also, wives need to pray for their husbands. Husbands need to pray for their wives. Children, you need to pray for your parents. You praying for mommy and daddy every day? Even just say, oh, God bless mommy and daddy and help them. Help them to be good mommies and daddies. You can do that, you know, unless you're real little. And of course, parents should pray for their kids. I tell people in this day and age, if I had a child, I would never let them out the door without a hug and just out loud or silently plead the blood of Jesus over them. Because that way it lets them know that you love them, and it lets them know that Jesus loves them, and that they're covered in the armor of God and in the blood of Jesus throughout their day. You know, because it's a scary world out there. And I don't care if your kids are 18 or 19 or 20. And I know sometimes, especially boys, they get to a certain age, I don't want to hug, you know, don't hug me, you know. That's okay. Hugs are good for the soul. I think it says that somewhere in the Bible, doesn't it? That hugs are good for the soul. Anyway, so the bottom line is, the church is a place that's supposed to be an effective light unto the nations. And it's supposed to be a light in your community. I know your church is. But I also know it's a struggle and it's a battle. And you guys have to stand together. And it also helps if everyone in the church has gotten their own lives in order. And I know it's a process. I know it takes time. But at the same time, you know, hey, every day we're closer to eternity. Every day we're closer to the day when Jesus is going to crack the skies. So let's put the shoulder to the wheel, as they say in the LDS church. and just get on with the business of being church. In fact, I read something somewhere. This one website said, we don't want to go to church. We want to be church. You know, think about that. And God bless you. Thank you, Pastor. Oh, we're just dismissed? Hallelujah. Okay, well, God bless you.